To introduce our speaker today, we need to look back and see what things were like for him in his 20s. To do that, we need to go back to 1993. To set the scene, here are some interesting facts about 1993. Didn't I do that last week? Sorry, Wednesday's HQ is calling. Really? They were both born in, or not born, but were 20 in 1993. That's crazy. I guess everyone was 20 in 1993. At least I know some people were. People like Jim Parsons. Sheldon. From The Big Bang Theory. Terrell Owens. Jason Kidd, who is having a rough time right now. All of his players are either hurt or got traded. We still miss you, Luca. I wonder if Luca was 20 in 1993. Who knows? I do know Adam Scott from Severance and Parks and Rec was 20. A.C. Slater from Saved by the Bell. It's an older show, so that one's for Dr. Moore and Dr. Spring. Because they were either 20 or 50 in 1993. I can't remember. Dave Chappelle. Kristen Wiig, Seth Meyers, Heidi Klum, Pharrell Williams, who I think is secretly a minion that just makes songs for Gru. Steve Burns, who's the guy from Blue's Clues. He was 20. And many more people were 20 in 1993. I think we all were 20 in some way in 1993. What am I up here for again? That's right. Our speaker today was actually 20 in 1993. And he's going to tell us what he would have told himself back then. Give it up for Dr. Woods.
Well, good morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the privilege of being able to commune together through the precious gift of life that comes through your Son, Jesus Christ. It's mediated by the Holy Spirit, both the Son is a mediator between God and man, and the Holy Spirit, who's sent by both the Father and the Son, proceeds from both the Father and the Son. He too mediates and gives us the ability to commune with you and with one another. And so we're just grateful for how you have revealed yourself to us. We confess to you that your word being so true reminds us to weep with those who weep and to rejoice with those who rejoice. And I know that this is a very somber period for so many brothers and sisters in our campus, on our campus, in our family. And so I don't take that lightly. But I do pray that as we fellowship for a few moments together in your word, that you would just give us some encouragement, give us continual hope in your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for everyone who's here today. Speak, Lord, thy servant is listening. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, I was grateful last week to listen to Dr. Campbell and how he discussed his background when he was 20, what he would say to his 20-year-old self. This week, as I think about what I would say to my 20-year-old self, I'd have to introduce you not only to the music that he enjoyed. I didn't know one of those artists. I didn't. I didn't even know the boots that he had on. But I wore boots as well. He had his style, I had my style. Mine were Timberlands.
Oh, yeah.
Yes, that's what I needed to hear. Mine were Timberlands and even Lugs. I typically would put on a pair of Timbs, and when you wore Timbs back then, they weren't tied up. The flaps were out. Your jeans left the flap out, and sometimes it was just one flap out to the left or to the right, depending on who you rolled with. And everyone knew that wearing those Timberlands was a fashion statement. When I was 20 years old, I liked a lot of music. Some of the groups I will not name because I do know you are recording. But one particular person that I enjoyed was Bob Marley. I've been listening to Bob since I was a child. My dad introduced me to Bob Marley, and I loved listening to, as we would say, Bob. And there was a song, or is a song, called Redemption Song. And if you've never heard Redemption Song, go ahead. You know, you can watch the movie. It's pretty accurate, the Bob Marley movie. But you can listen to Redemption Song, and he talks about, he says, "Oh, pirates, yes, they rabbi. Sold I to the merchant ships," right? And he starts singing about the transatlantic slave trade. That song was about pain. When I was 20 years old, I did not realize how much trauma I had as it related to issues of both overt and covert racism. You see, my parents were born in eastern Arkansas during Jim Crow. And there were times where both my dad and my mother were overtly disrespected based upon their ethnic identity. My dad had a lot of trauma from that. As a result of that trauma, I learned later on that hurt people can hurt people. Now, my dad was a wonderful man. He's still one of my closest friends until this day at his 75-year-old self. But one thing that my dad transferred to me that I lament about, but I'm grateful that the Lord Jesus Christ, through the revelation of his word, has healed me from this. And what it was the distrust of people who did not look like me. In fact, I did not know what the noetic effects of the fall meant then. I didn't know what the noetic effects of redemption meant at that time. But now I know that as a result of the fall of Adam and Eve, there were some things that were transferred that caused me to automatically and caused you to automatically mistrust another image bearer. All you have to do is see certain things, and triggers from trauma from your past, believe it or not, will come up, and it will cause you either to engage or to isolate yourself. When I was 20 years old, I made decisions to isolate myself. I fellowshiped primarily with people who looked like me, people who understood my narrative, they understood my story, and primarily many of these individuals were my fraternity brothers. We pledged at the tender age of 19 together, and we did a lot of things that I won't state because we are recording. But those individuals became literal blood brothers to me. And to this day, all of us in our 50s, 52, 53, the oldest is 54, all of us to this day still relate to one another, and to such an extent where the 54-year-old texted me last night and my other fraternity brothers who live in this area and said, "I'm coming in town next week. Please make some time for me." And all of us said, absolutely, because of the bond of friendship that we've had since 19 to 52, 53, and 54 years old. You see, I made decisions on who I would fellowship with. because I did not realize that trauma has triggers and hurt people. So I wanted to be in a place where I always felt safe. Have you ever been there? Where you determine where your safety will lie? As opposed to saying to God, the safest place in the whole wide world is in the will of God. And it makes no difference what I have experienced in the past. I'm going to be someone who determines to walk by faith and not by. You got it. I will be an individual who says that even when there's pain and trauma and relational disconnects, I still will enter into a person's narrative, giving them the benefit of the doubt that God is still doing a work in them just like he's doing a work in me. Because trauma has triggers and hurt people. And since trauma has triggers and hurt people, one individual that God called unto himself so that he can help us in the 21st century to know how to deal with the pains of life was a brother by the name of the Apostle Paul. And Paul, as you well know, knew something about trauma, did he not? And Paul knew something about a hurting individual who would eventually hurt others. Because when you read the historical book of Acts, you discover that when Paul was called by God through revelation in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 16, Paul found himself listening to God, the Lord Jesus Christ, saying, "Why do you kick against the pricks? Why are you persecuting my church? Why are you trying to hurt my people?" And Paul would say, "Well, because of the trauma that I've experienced from these individuals, these so-called followers of the way, they are distorting what was revealed in the Old Testament by Moses, and I want to make sure that I honor the God of the Bible. And these heretics need to be put in line." And Jesus says, "Let me show you what I had always planned for both Jew and Gentile through the blood of my covenant and my testimony." And through revelation, Paul says, because he has so much trauma, Jesus says, because he has so much trauma, I'm going to have to blind this brother, take his sight, and then bring someone in who he would at least expect. In fact, it would be someone that in another situation he would attempt to hurt, to give him help and point him to hope. And when Jesus then says this, he's blinded. And finally, Jesus, as a mediator, speaks on behalf of the Apostle Paul. And he says to Ananias, "Hey, I want you to go and to heal Paul, formerly known as Saul, as we know. I want you to lay hands on his eyes." And what did our brother say to Jesus? Here's my translation. "You got me bent. Do you know who this cat is?" And he surrenders to God because he knows that Jesus is Lord and Jesus is about to do a great work through the Apostle Paul. And what we see now is Paul giving us answers to life. He's given us answers to emotional pain and emotional triggers and trauma. Paul is now being used by God to show us, yes, hurt people, but hurt people when they've been helped by the Holy One can ultimately help people. In fact, one could say they become ambassadors for Jesus Christ. One could say that they become peacemakers and not peace fakers and peace breakers. And as ambassadors and peacemakers, they use their intellect, their mind, their emotions, and their will in order to solve problems for the glory of God. Because they understand engaging culture means that being a cultivator will give them the strength to speak into the life of someone who is hurting no matter where they are. In Philippians chapter 4, what's interesting just for a few moments, verses 4 through 7, the Apostle Paul is basically showing us how to deal with the hurts and the traumas and the pain of life, I believe. Because two sisters that are at odds with one another in Philippians chapter 4, the first three verses. And those sisters who are at odds with one another, Paul is reminding them, stop having a beef with one another. I know you both well. I want you to be on one accord. I want you to be sealed together. I want you to lock arms together. Stop fighting one another. And as Paul explains this to them, he points them to Christ-centeredness as the thread that will allow them to lock arms and to be wedded to one another. He says, if you are allowing trauma or anxiety or worry to cause you to attack another individual, pause for a moment. The trauma trigger can be controlled by setting your gaze on the one who deserves all praise. Do you see? And so what Paul then does in verses 4 through 7, Paul shows that if we're going to live above our trauma triggers and not be a person who has been hurt so that we hurt people, Paul says, set your gaze on the one who deserves all praise. How do we know that Paul says that? Well, the first thing he says is to rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Notice where he starts. He starts with rejoice. And I know my classmate who was a Greek professor and who is excellent at syntax and text criticism is sitting to the right. And I'm very afraid to use Greek at this moment. I am. Another Dallas Seminary Greek scholar and professor is sitting to her right, and I see him with his finger there looking like Buse Fanning as I'm trying to get. Oh, I'm glad to be home, y'all. That joke would not have lasted at Southern Seminary. I know we're recording. I know. It's okay. But in the Greek, this particular word for rejoice is an imperative. It's in the imperative mood. It is a command. But it's not just any kind of command. This is what's called a command of a general precept. In other words, it implies ongoing action. It's like the old commercial of that pink bunny, the Energizer bunny. You remember him? Made no difference. You tried to freeze him, he would just thaw out. You tried to burn him, he would just keep going. He'd fall off a cliff, and next thing you know, he's just what? He keeps going and going. It's ongoing action. No matter the trials of life and the trauma that the Energizer bunny would face, he just kept on stepping out, did he not? He kept on beating, he kept on rejoicing. In fact, that's the sense of a command of a general precept. It is ongoing rejoicing. Even when you don't feel like rejoicing, you rejoice in the one who is the object of your rejoicing. Notice what it said. Rejoice in the Lord. Somebody has their Bible open. You'll be free from the Jim Jones situation. Google it, folks. Google. But he says, rejoice in the Lord, in the Lord. The object then of the preposition in is the Lord, so that now it can be ongoing because the object is not rejoicing Curtis. Because if he said rejoice in Dr. Woods, I'm sorry, I said my first name. I do it all the time. But if he said rejoice in Dr. Woods, rejoice in Curtis, then I would have to respond, I can't do that always. You put your name in the object of the preposition, and you too should respond, I can't do it always, because you know what your triggers are. Is that right? But he does not put our name there. He says, rejoice in the Lord. And now we know we can do it always. Because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. So that now, since Jesus is the object of your rejoicing and the object of my rejoicing, even when we don't feel like rejoicing, when we set our gaze on the one who deserves all praise, he will, by the power of the Spirit, give us the ability to pursue joy in the midst of sorrow. in deep-seated grief and anguish, the Spirit of the living God will give us the ability to rejoice. But not only does he say that, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Wow, that's almost like an inclusio bookends. He starts with rejoicing, then he ends with rejoicing. What do you think he's thinking about? Wow, y'all, Chriswellians, I'm telling you. Rejoicing. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice, but he doesn't stop there. He says now, here's a behavioral affect. We're rejoicing. That's behavioral as well. But notice what happens. It's not just about me now. It's also about others. He says, let your gentle spirit be made known to all men. Woo! That means we don't have to do it to women, even though this is a women's month, right? See, you only could do that in the academic college, y'all. Christian liberal arts college. Because you all know that anthropos, men and women, he's saying to all human beings, whoever you come into contact with, you have the responsibility when you set your gaze on the one who deserves all praise. At that point, your trauma triggers and the hurts of your past can actually be eclipsed. And you can have an affect of gentleness, an affect of patience, an affect of forbearance. He said, let your gentle spirit be made known unto all people. Does that mean that same guy who cut me off as I was leaving Allen on my way to 75? And I wanted to rejoice, not. But at that very moment, what changed the situation was the work of the Spirit reminded me that if I allow that trauma trigger, that he cut me off on purpose, so self-centered on getting to his exit and not concerned about the fact that I was already in the media, at that moment, I could have made a decision to ruin the next 30 minutes of my drive by being angry with someone who does not know me and does not care because he made his exit. He's like, "Whoa, I got him." And now he's with me all day. But at that moment, I remembered by God's grace through the power of the Spirit. Because left unto myself, I would not have remembered. I'd be, No, I wouldn't do that. VPAA, I know. That's the old me. That's the 20-year-old me. Now, he would have done that. I was able to say, I don't know who this brother is. But Lord, I need you to be a blessing to him today. And if he does not know you, plant a seed for the gospel through someone who might come into his presence. And here's the reason why. Because I know apart from God's grace, there go I. No matter what you think about yourself, you should think this. I will not pursue gentleness and I will not pursue meekness on my own. It is unnatural for me to do it. But through the work of the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit, I can be better than what my trauma triggers and my hurts from the past say I am. I can actually walk in gentleness. I can walk in meekness. I have a forbearing spirit, a patient spirit. These attributes can characterize my life even when I don't believe it can, when I depend on the Lord. So he says, the Lord is near. Wow. Let your gentle spirit be made known unto all people. And then he says, the Lord is near. Now why does he say that the Lord is near? Is that a spatial reference? Or is that a temporal reference? Or is it both? I mean, is he saying that Jesus Christ, the triune God, because the Holy Spirit indwells me, the Spirit of Christ indwells me, that there's never a point where God is not near because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit? Spatially? He's a very present help in the time of trouble. I'm never alone because of the work of the Spirit. Or is he saying that the Lord is right around the corner? He's temporally. The Lord is near. He's coming back. He could show up before I take my next breath. Is it both? Perhaps it is. And if it means that he can show up before I take my next breath, then that means that the return of Jesus Christ is imminent. And I know at least four of you believe, I hope still, in that blessed progressive dispensationalism. And for those of you who don't, I'll pray for you on my way home. But he is right around the corner. The return of Christ is imminent. So since that is true, now I get why I need to have a gentle spirit, because I don't want God to show up at this particular moment with me unprepared for his coming. Make sense? There was a brother by the name of Dwight Pentecost at Dallas Theological Seminary. He did a chapel circa 2003. And Dwight Pentecost did a chapel, and he was preaching on the imminent return of Christ. And he opened up because Dr. P was a widow. You know, he had a larger house and a widower. widower. And he received an apartment at formerly known as Swiss Towers at Dallas Theological Seminary. They gave him an apartment, and it was freely given to Dr. P. And Dr. P was in chapel, and he said that the president at the time was Mark Bailey. Chuck Swindoll was the chancellor. And Dr. Bailey said, I'm going to come and to visit you, Dr. P. So Dr. P talked about how every morning he would wake up and make sure that his apartment was ready, because he always expected the visitation of Dr. Mark Bailey. He said he didn't know when he was going to show up, but he kept the house in order, knowing that at any moment in time, Dr. Bailey could knock on that door. He said that's the expectancy of the imminent return of Christ. We don't know when he's going to show up, but our desire is that he shows up within the Father's timing. We don't know when it is, but we're always in expectation, awaiting the blessed return of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that sermon is when I understood for the first time what the imminent return of Christ meant. So when we look at this, and he goes on, he says, here's another principle. He says, here's what I command you to do so that your trauma does not trigger you and your hurt doesn't cause you to hurt people. He says, here's what I desire. Listen. Be anxious. Don't worry for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. He says, talk to the Lord Jesus Christ and make prayer a priority. You have the privilege of communing with the God of the universe. And because you are one with God through the Son by the Spirit, the Father will never see you outside of what he has declared about you. You are completely his, justified. He adores you through the blood of his Son. Even when we're not living in a way that is adoring him, that does not change his love or his adoration towards us, because his love towards us is through the blood covenant of his Son. And it is union with Christ now that gives us the willingness to pray without ceasing, to talk with God about our hurts and about our trauma. It is because union with Christ says that I am beloved and I am broken, but I am absolutely adored through the blood of Jesus Christ. And I have been sealed until the day of redemption by the Holy Spirit. So now I can talk to my Father because my Father actually wants to talk to me. Are y'all hearing me here? If you have trauma in your past and one of your parents did not desire to have conversation with you, and you begin to see your heavenly Father like perhaps you saw your earthly father, and I have good news for you. Your heavenly Father is not like your earthly father. Your heavenly Father actually adores you through the blood of his son. So that even when you drop it, he does not drop you. So he wants you to talk with him with thanksgiving, without ceasing, making your request known unto him because he cares, yes, he does, about you. If I were at my home church right now, I'd get a little happy. And I'd probably say something like, have a little talk with Jesus. Tell him about your troubles. He'll hear our faintest cry, answer by and by. But there'll be a little bit more excitement in that. Am I right about it? Yeah, amen. So, as we close, listen, I'm looking at the clock. He says here, and this is mysterious, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Isn't it amazing that he tells us in verse 4 that the Lord is constant? He does not change, so we can rejoice in him. And then perhaps he's also telling us in verse 5 that the Lord is coming. He is right around the corner. But now we see in verse 6 and 7. In verse 6 that the Lord cares. And then in verse 7 that the Lord is in control. And one of the greatest things that you can do and I can do, when we think about the peace of God that surpasses all comprehension, we remind ourselves that we are not God and we're not in control. Would you remind repeating that with me? I am not God. I am not in control. I am not God. I am not in control. When you remind yourself of what God already knows to be true, his peace mysteriously, supernaturally begins to eclipse our worries, our pains, our fears, and even our trauma triggers. And when they come up again, guess what? We do that again. I'm not God. I'm not in control. What would I tell my 20-year-old self? I'd tell him that trying to convince people that you did not have major struggles with anxiety and worry is not going to change the fact that you have major struggles with anxiety and worry. I'd tell him that pursuing creature comforts in whatever fashion is not going to fill the God-sized hole in your heart. I tell him that you are restless and you will not find rest until you find rest in God. I tell him to practice that serenity prayer your mom gave you when you were 19 and memorize it. And then learn why Reinhold Niebuhr wrote it. And apply that whenever anxiety tries to come your way. And then I tell him, it's okay to read Ed Welch when people are big. Overcoming peer pressure, codependency, and the fear of man. Because God is the only one worthy of worship and worthy of praise, and you can trust him because he cares for you and he's in control. Amen. Father, thank you for the privilege of being able to spend just a few moments with my brothers and sisters in Christ here at Criswell. Be with us in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's give it up.
Where do I sit? Thanks. All right. Okay, here's the hot seat. Oh,
well, I don't think it's very hot. That's powerful there. I'll tell you one way you know that that was a great message. This man did not get heckled once by Dr. Brown the whole time. It's a Wednesday miracle. Yeah.
Only because we fellowship every Monday and we've been doing it since August. So she is my dear friend.
There you go. Okay, I'll remind you that I am currently trying to find on my phone where the Discord app is. And so if you have any questions, you can send them in now. I've already handled top three bands of all time. I will also remind everybody that we are now not recording, which is amazing as well.
Oh, so, I'm sorry, y'all.
Was it your story that finally did it in?
I believe it was the first time they were ever recording. I told a story, and so we never have done the panel. Yeah, it's probably my fault.
Well, let me tell you, it was Biggie Smalls. Wow.
That's where we're going.
No. If you're not alive when that man was alive, shush.
Yes. Mm-hmm. So, yes, it was Biggie Smalls.
I think they should appreciate him.
That is true, but I'm laughing because he's like, I know him. And I'm like, no, you don't know him like we know him.
No, oh no, this is a sharp brother. I actually am intimidated when he's in class.
Really?
He's like, let me ask you this question, Dr. Woods.
Do you have any other music recommendations here? I'm curious how far this goes.
Smarter than me. Good. Yes, sir.
Any other music recommendations? I'm curious how far this goes.
Well, I mean, everything from Tribe Called Quest to The Poor Righteous Teachers. Mm-hmm. To Public Enemy.
Yeah.
I can keep going. This all East Coast at this point. If we go West Coast, T-shirt Levi's is my only disguise.
There you go.
Easy.
Well, I was looking at 1993 songs for our whole decoration, and that kind of got shoved to the side. But one I didn't think I could pass, even with the edited version, was apparently 93 was when Ice Cube did Good Day, which I thought was a strong 93 option as well.
And it is, indeed. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So I'm curious, you know, in the start you talk about, like, This need for all of us, and it's interesting because I'm teaching the Philippians class right now, and you guys see how that comes. And we were talking this week about how in the start of chapter 2, how Paul wants them to have this unity, this unity that within the church, because he was worried that church wasn't going to make it if they couldn't figure out how to get along with one another, and that leads to the Euodia and Syntyche thing. Yes. But his solution for this, I think, is, and we talked about this, is a little different than what we normally think. Yeah. We think of unity as like everybody agreeing with each other. Huh. Like, we can't have unity until we're all on the same page. But his solution here isn't that. It's that we treat one another as better than ourselves. Yes. That ultimately it is love that leads to unity, not agreement that leads to unity. I think that's one of the places that we really struggle, even in our tradition today.
Yeah.
I'm curious about the path that you have taken from where you were at 20 to how you have gotten better about or at finding commonality with people who do look different or come from a different place or have a different background, that kind of thing.
I'd have to say the beauty of biblical Trinitarianism and then beginning to understand the Imago Dei, you know, and when I say understand it, being introduced to it. And what I mean by that is, if God is completely satisfied within himself and he actually delights in himself, and then he creates people in his image so that we can together delight in him with our diversity and yet still be in pursuit of unity. Like you said, it is not necessarily agreeing about everything, but it is agreeing on the essentials. Mm-hmm. Sure. So I would say that.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I think that's one of the things we talked about as well, was that, like, for Paul, a Christian believes that Jesus came, he died on the cross, he rose again. But a lot of times, like one of the first things we want, like even in, because we've both worked at churches at different times. One of the, I think sometimes one of the most important parts of, you know, what a church is or like what their website does is to put out that doctrinal statement. Yeah. But you can tell that some churches, they kind of have the essentials there, and then some have line after line after line after line. And it's one of those things, like Dr. Moore and I, you know, we're both from the same place, roughly the same time. We probably cousins in some way. We hadn't figured this out, but she's looking for this. We have the same background.
This is true.
But at some point, we're going to disagree about something, and that just can't be what our unity is based on. So,
that's right.
For sure.
Amen.
I have a question for Dr. Woods. So I really liked what you were talking about just trauma and anxiety, but I really appreciated how it seems like you didn't just try to push away that you had trauma and anxiety in your background. And so I was wondering if you could speak more to that, because I feel like in our kind of subculture, there's a tendency to take the verse that you were talking about and say, oh, okay, so I prayed about it. And so whatever trauma and anxiety I have in my life should be gone now. And so if you, I don't know if you want to talk any more about that concept, about how we don't just ignore the fact that in my life and my experience, there were some really difficult things in your life, I know that have happened to you, and how maybe some practical steps that you worked through that.
Thank you. First, I'm still working through it, so I appreciate that. Notice how I said triggers, and purposefully saying triggers, because it can come up when you least expect it, right? And one of the things that the Lord impressed upon my heart to do was literally to find a therapist. And so when I was in Kentucky, I had a therapist. In fact, when I was in Kentucky, I actually had a therapist who's housed in Fort Worth. I would fly from Kentucky to Fort Worth to see him. And I also had a coach and a psychiatrist at one point, because I was in deep-seated depression. And from there, my desire to identify the particular emotions that were causing these triggers began to increase. And I wanted to know it, not just you know, intellectually, I wanted to know it from the framework of being able to use it as a means for discipleship, helping persons to know, no, it's not a verse a day keeps the devil away. It's an ongoing relationship with God. And when these triggers come up, the first place I need to go is union with Christ. And there was a particular book years and years ago that I read. It was by Elise Fitzpatrick and Dennis Johnson. The title of the book is Counsel from the Cross. And Elise, what she helped me with is understanding that we are both broken and beloved in Christ. And her whole principle was always keep the declarations before the demands. Now, I'm sure both Buse Fanning and others probably taught me that when I was studying Ephesians, but I didn't get it then. I did get it when I was reading that book in a traumatic situation.
Where's my New Testament theology students? Raise your hands. I mean, I'm sorry, y'all. We were just talking about union with Christ at 9:30, right before we came in here.
And that's why they all were like, he don't know what he's talking about.
No, they were like, look, it's practical.
I'm just kidding.
Yeah, I think it's also helpful to see, like, it's okay to struggle and to have the triggers to begin with. Amen. As well. I think sometimes we think, well, if we were right with God or Christ or whatever, that everything would be easy. That's the opposite of what the New Testament says.
Exactly.
It's the immediate response we should have when it is difficult, and we do have these struggles. So we have a lot of biographical type questions. So first of all, the students want to know where you grew up and what that was like.
So I'm the son of I'm just kidding. So military brat. And since I'm a military brat, when you say where, I love it. When you say where did you grow up, we have to start with where we were born and then take you there. So are you prepared? I was born Fort Knox, Kentucky. And so from Fort Knox, my dad did at this time what's called a hardship tour to to Korea. You couldn't take your family with you. So from Fort Knox, at the age of 2 1/2, almost 3, moved to be with my grandmother in eastern Arkansas, a little town called Bisco. And I've told people that Bisco had 4 streets, front street, side street, middle street, and back street, literally. And from that point, we moved from Bisco to, when my dad came back, we moved to Fort Sill, Oklahoma. That's Lawton, Oklahoma. From Lawton, Oklahoma, we moved to Gelhausen, Germany, which is south of Hanau. And we lived there for about 2 1/2 years, then moved back to Lawton, Oklahoma. We're there for another 3 1/2 years, then moved back to Germany, northern Germany, to Osterholz Scharmbeck. We're there 2 1/2 years, and then moved to Fort Hood, Texas, during my finishing my eighth grade year, and I graduated high school at Killeen Ellison, and then I joined the Army in Temple, Texas, and was stationed basic training in AIT in Fort Sill, Oklahoma.
There you go. Yeah. Do you want to knock your childhood out now? Just like, we can like handle all military kids together.
There are some overlap, absolutely. Yeah. So my parents' first married assignment was Fort Sill.
Look at that.
And my parents were stationed at Fort Knox, where he was born, absolutely. Not quite at the same time. But absolutely, yeah. My sister was born in Fort Bliss in El Paso. Yes. We were at Fort Sam Houston, yes, in San Antonio.
Yes.
Obviously Fort Knox, and then Fort Lewis in Washington.
Yes.
My parents' overseas assignment was Hawaii. Oh. And sadly, that was before I was born. So, but yeah,
you don't seem like a Hawaiian.
Germany or Hawaii, that was the choice. And my parents were like, are you kidding?
Yes.
Like, we're gonna go to Hawaii. So yeah, they were at what, Tripoli? Is that what that one is out in Hawaii?
Oh,
so I thought
Honolulu,
when you were talking about shoes, you were gonna say combat boots. Like the shoes that you were putting on in your 20s.
Well, you know, there were different fraternities, right? And there was a particular fraternity that they would take combat boots and paint them purple. I was not in that fraternity.
Okay.
We were a little bit more debonair, I shall say.
I like it. Yeah. Do you still own Tim's?
Absolutely, two pair. Yeah, I almost wore them, but they're a little bit too rugged, so I didn't wear them.
Sorry, I was just gonna. Dr. Wiz, did you say when were you a believer when you were 20?
I came to Christ January 1994, so yes, I was still 20.
Okay.
And very grateful. It was at your alma mater where the Lord got a hold of me at the University of Central Arkansas. Yeah, But it wasn't.
What were the circumstances for that?
Oh, do you really want to do? Oh, we're not recording.
We're not recording.
No, we're not.
So, truth be told. There was a major fraternity fight between my fraternity and another fraternity, and I was arrested for disorderly conduct. And the Lord used that to begin to calm me down. Trauma triggers, man.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah,
there you go. So I'm gonna try to squeeze 2 questions in. It may just be the 1 question, but we'll see. There is a question about like the relationship between lament and joy, which I think is a really good question. Like in the Bible, like there, you know, especially Old Testament, but New Testament as well, there's this refrain of lamenting and having this awareness that we're not where we need to be.
Mm-hmm.
But then there's also this constant refrain from joy. So I'm wondering, Dr. Woods or anybody, how y'all think about kind of the relationship between, I guess, sadness or lament and joy as well.
Isn't it amazing when you think about like, the greatest book on lament would be Lamentation, perhaps.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And looking at chapter 3 specifically, mm-hmm, verses 23 through 24, where we get great is thy faithfulness, mm-hmm, in the midst of that lament, mm-hmm, there's joy.
Yeah.
And so I do think that it's interchangeable when you see joy not simply as a state of good things constantly happening to you.
Mm-hmm.
Or the modernist version of happiness. Not the historic version of happiness, mm-hmm, but the modernist version of happiness. When things are well, then I'm happy, mm-hmm, right? And so I think there's a relationship between joy as well as lament, especially there in Lamentations 3.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and it's interesting. In the question, it's almost like, where's the line? But I don't even know that it's always, I think the way I'm taking your answer, there's not always a line. Sometimes it's simultaneously the same thing. Like, it's just like almost a paradox, but it's part of life.
Exactly.
Mm-hmm. For sure.
And I would just say practically, like if you stop yourself from feeling an emotion, you stop yourself from feeling emotions.
That's good.
So if you try to stop lament, kind of practically, you're going to eventually stop joy.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So for sure. Okay, there's a bunch of 90s questions. I'm going to end with one thing for each of you that you enjoyed about the 90s that has not been brought up yet. One of the things, and I thought of this yesterday because I was trying to look for Adrian at 1993. NBA Jam was brought out in 1993. You all don't have to go 93 specifically, but I was like, I played so much NBA Jam. Well, I was of the age. I was 20 when you were 20, which was 2000. So this is like high school years with NBA Jam.
Yeah.
Classic video game.
Yeah.
Neil Darby did not allow video games. So I didn't have video games. Sorry.
Yeah, but did you have something in the 90s you did have? Maybe A.C. Slater.
Well,
that was Zach Morris.
Also, I didn't watch... I didn't have a color TV either. Aww.
Man, Mississippi sounds wrong.
No, it was just my dad.
Our experiences were different.
I've told y'all this. Sanders had a different experience of Mississippi than I did. I already told my New Testament theology class this morning, dance parties were my favorite. Mm-hmm. That's all I have to say about that.
Don't worry, we're not recording.
Even not recording. That's all I have to say about that. That's dance good. Parties and running the streets. That's all I have to say.
Gosh, I don't know.
Okay.
See, my 90s are split between like Washington State and Arkansas.
Ah.
And so, yeah, first half is like flannel and Eddie Bauer, sure. Right? The original Starbucks, like grunge, alt rock. Yeah. And then Arkansas and trying to figure those things out.
So did you see how careful she was knowing that I'm in Arkansas? I appreciate.
but you realize it really is its own environment.
Absolutely, absolutely.
And I was in Little Rock and having to navigate a school system that mm-hmm. I mean, Dr. Woods is right on the money that I think still struggles mm-hmm. under having to write the Little Rock Nine.
Yes.
And having to try to decide how to handle those things.
That's right. That's right. The statements by Faubus probably rang true in some cases, especially in central Little Rock, unfortunately. And trust me, he was not my favorite governor of Arkansas. But I get your point.
So, Dr. Woods, do you have something from the 90s you enjoy that we haven't hit on?
Yeah. Hip-hop actually was more conscious. Mm-hmm. And people had substantive lyrics more than now. I probably could resonate with some of the conscious hip hop lyrics even till this day. Yeah. I just don't play it when I get on campus.
For sure.
It's when I hit Gaston.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Comes
is that
right
what
on.
We're supposed to turn it down?
Yeah.
Get outside the bubble.
I turn it. Oh, as soon as I turn it down. Hey, how are you? It's good to see ya.
And on that note, let's give it up for Dr. Woods. And we will see you in 6 days and 23 hours. Happy Wednesday.